Well, as I mentioned in our Sunday school hour, adult Bible class hour, it's a great joy and privilege to have with us this morning Dr. Thomas Nettles with us not only this morning but also this evening. So I certainly invite you to come back. As we've announced over the last couple months, Dr. Nettles will be presenting the three of the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. As I'm sure most of you are aware, this October 31st will mark the 500th year anniversary of what is commonly known to be the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses at the Castle Church door in Wittenberg. During the adult Bible class hour, Dr. Nettles addressed the first of the three solas that he is going to be talking about today. He spoke to us on the theme of sola scriptura, scripture alone. And this morning, in this hour, he is going to be speaking on sola fide, faith alone, and then this evening on solus Christus, Christ alone. At the risk of embarrassing him a little bit, let me just tell you a little bit about Dr. Nettles. It is not an exaggeration to say that he really is one of the foremost Baptist theologians and historians in America today. He has served, well, he did serve 38 years as a full-time professor at four different seminaries. Again, almost 40 years. Most recently, he taught for 17 years at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, where he retired in 2014 and still resides in Louisville. Dr. Nettles has written numerous journal articles, scholarly papers, and several books. And in fact, even last night, he was mentioning that he's currently working on a book that I'm looking forward to read when it comes out on worship according to Scripture. There are several of his books in our bookstore, so I'd encourage you to stop by there today and perhaps purchase one of those. It would be a great blessing to you. Dr. Nettles has certainly left his mark on thousands of students, pastors, theologians, historians through the years, and thereby has left his mark on countless churches. The Lord used him in a very significant way as one of the leading voices in the conservative resurgence in the Southern Baptist Convention, particularly in his landmark study on the historic view that Baptists have held regarding Scripture, helping to firm up and solidify that denomination's stance on inerrancy, and we certainly believe that here as well. In addition to helping Baptists understand their heritage regarding ecclesiology and the Scriptures, he's also helped us understand our Reformed Calvinistic heritage, and also, I think quite significantly, he's helped us understand our confession of faith heritage and the importance of the use of catechism in everyday Christian life. So his ministry certainly has touched a lot of people. His work in the academy has been used for the good of the church and has touched many, many lives, including my own, as I had the privilege of sitting under him as one of my professors during seminary. And because of that, by extension, he has touched your lives as well. So I'm very thankful. I feel very honored that we can have him here today. So thank you again for being with us, Dr. Nettles, you come at this time.
Well, thank you, Dwayne. It's quite a powerful experience when you realize that God has called you into a particular kind of ministry that you had really no natural talents for, no natural desires for. I hated history. When I was a high school kid, when I was a college kid, my first year in seminary, I made a C on my first history course. And something snapped. Not sure exactly what it was. Providence of God. And I've been doing, for the last 40 years, something that I have always felt like I needed to catch up on. Always felt like I was behind on. Still do. And the fact that God let me do this for that long is really one of those testimonies. Not only in salvation do we live by unmerited favor, but in vocation we do. And so that the time that the Lord has let me spend in the classroom dealing with students, the caliber of Dwayne, has been a tremendous blessing and has enriched my life, and I praise the Lord alone for all of it. As he said, we're looking today at the principle of sola fide. Seems like that would be so self-evident in Scripture that we would never lose the idea that we're saved by faith alone. I want us to look at Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 through 21 as our text. And then, as we did this morning, we're going to look a bit at the recovery of this in the Reformation, and then look at what this text teaches us. Now, Paul is arguing in the book of Galatians against a group that has come in and seeking to enforce the ceremonial law upon the churches to which Paul has been preaching. Paul is just really upset by this, and you can tell that if you read the first chapter of Galatians. He uses some of the strongest language that he uses anywhere as he talks about those who seek to pervert the gospel of Christ and change it into something other than what he himself preached. He says, even if an angel from heaven were to preach that other than which I have preached to you, or if I myself come back and preach something else other than that I have preached to you, let us both be anathema. So this was not a matter of just personal opinion. It was not a matter in which he was just sort of saying, well, everybody can have their own ideas about this. We need to engage in some sort of fraternal discussion and some sort of synthesis about what is the best way to present this. No, as we talked about this morning with Peter, realizing that he had received revelation from God and it was that which was going to endure until Christ came, so Paul believed the same thing about his preaching and about his writing. And now that some have come into the churches of Galatia there and they're seeking to impose upon them some kind of obedience to the ceremonial law, Paul engages in a lengthy discussion about the relationship between the law and faith, the law and Christ, the law and our flesh, the law and sanctification. And the highlight of the entire argument is that the central manner in which God makes us rightly related to Him, as far as that response that is generated within our heart, is faith. Obviously, we're rightly related to Him by the work of Christ. That is why we'll speak of solus Christus. We're rightly related to Him by grace, because it is only by His grace that He presents us with this salvation, and only by His grace that He produces within us those affections out of which faith arises. But it is only by faith that we find unity with the completed work of Christ. There's nothing else that will suit for granting us justification from the standpoint of our response other than faith. So he's in the middle of this kind of argument, Paul is, in Galatians chapter 2, beginning with verse 15. He says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also," meaning us Jews by birth, "we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ Jesus and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified by Christ, we too were found to be sinners," that means if we Jews also who have the law and have the revelation of God have to come to the point of seeing that we too are sinners and that Christ, God has sent Christ for that reason, that we might discover that. He says, "Is Christ then a servant of sin. We have to believe that we're sinners in order to receive Christ. Does this mean that Christ is the one who causes sin? Is he the servant of sin? God forbid. Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. In other words, if I seek to go back to the law, in some sense, to give dignity to the law, if I say the law does have some power to contribute to my salvation, all I'm doing is not proving that Christ is a servant of sin, but I'm proving myself to be a transgressor in that I have not yet understood the depth and power and perfection of the law. If I rebuild what I destroyed, what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For, here's the fact, for through the law, I did not gain confidence in my merit, I did not gain confidence in the power of the law to transform me. Through the law, what happened? I died to the law, that I might live to God. Now, we should not take this in any sense as correcting or as antithetical to what we read in Psalm 119. In Psalm 119 is a celebration of the wonder and the glory and the beauty of the law. The law still has a reflection of the beauty of God, the glory of God, the will of God, and the person who has faith in Christ, who has faith in the redeeming purpose of God, who knows that he is a transgressor, who knows that he strays, who knows that the grace of God must bring him back, then they see a beauty in the law that cannot be transcended. And so Paul is building up for that very kind of experience that you've been reading about in Psalm 119 when he says, for justification, the law is so high, the law is so perfect, I can never keep it, it only condemns me. Therefore, I cannot be justified by the law. Through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if justification were through the law, then Christ died to no purpose. In that verse, we see the glory of God alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and grace alone. The Reformation recovered the doctrine of sola fide. Luther was criticized for putting the word only in his translation of Romans 3. The word only does not appear there. It does appear here in Galatians when Paul talks about we're not Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. But in Romans 3, he inserted the word only, and it's not there. Well, he explains that, and he goes into all the ways in which he considered the relationship of the German language to the Greek, how the Germans say things when they have something they're excluding and something they're including. They would always say, well, I have not eaten, but only have drunk. An exclusion implies that the thing that you did was the only thing that you did. And so as he continues this explanation, Luther says, however, I was not only relying on the nature of the languages and following that when in Romans 3 I inserted the word solum only, but the text itself and the sense of St. Paul demanded it and forced it upon me. He is dealing in that passage with the main point of Christian doctrine, that is, that we are justified by faith in Christ without any works of the law, and he cuts away all works so completely as even to say that the works of the law, though it is God's law and his word, do not help us to righteousness. He cites Abraham as an example and says that he was justified so entirely without works that even the highest work, which had then been newly commanded by God, before and above all other works, namely circumcision, did not help him to righteousness. But he was justified by faith, without circumcision, and without any works at all. So he says in chapter 4, if Abraham was justified by works, he may glory, but not before God. But when works are so completely cut away, the meaning of it must be that faith alone justifies. And one who would speak plainly and clearly about this cutting away of all works must say, faith alone justifies us and not works. The matter itself, and not the nature of the language only, compels this translation. Nay, say they, it has an offensive sound. And the common people understand it to mean that they need do no good works. Dear sir, what are we to say? Is it not much more offensive that St. Paul himself does not say faith alone, but makes it even plainer and goes to the very limit and says without the works of the law? In Galatians 1 also, and in many other places, he says not by works of the law. A gloss might be found for the words faith alone, but the words without the works of the law are so plain and offensive and scandalous that they cannot be helped out by any gloss. How much rather might people learn not to do any good works when they hear this preaching about works put in such plain, strong words, no works, without works, not by works. If it is not offensive when one preaches without works, no works, not by works, why should it be offensive when one preaches by faith alone? So when we talk about the solas of the Reformation, we're not just making that up. Luther is arguing very strongly for the necessity of saying faith alone, faith without any works. We see, as we read the doctrine of justification a moment ago, we see that in the confession of faith, this is something that is set forth as coming to us. We're heirs of the Reformation in that. And the article on saving faith in the Second London Confession says, the grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word. And it goes on to say, by this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God himself, and also apprehends an excellency therein above all other writings, all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God in his attributes, the excellency of Christ in his nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in his workings and operations, and so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed, and also acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith hath immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by the covenant of grace. So faith alone is that response within our souls by which we apprehend and enjoy all the blessings that are brought to us in the grace of God ministered through Christ alone. So what does our text tell us? And it says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. We have asserted there both a negative and the positive, as Luther was pointing out. The negative is to accentuate the importance of the positive. Now, don't anyone start singing that song. Whenever I say words and I know the song that comes to me, it's a bad habit. It gets you in trouble. So don't start singing that. You got to accentuate the positive. Well, anyway, that's what happens. We know that a person is justified by the works of the law through faith. Is not justified by works of the law, but through faith. When Luther confronted this, he had been taught within the scholastic tradition that there were different kinds of merit that people had. And people had to exert the energies that were remaining within them in order to gain these kinds of merit. And when they gained these kinds of merit, then God would give them grace that would cause them to begin to gain more and more merit. The first type of merit that a person had, according to the scholastic theologians, was a kind of merit that was called congruent merit. This was not something that was an actual obedience to the law in its fullness. It was not something that actually deserves salvation. But it is something that is generally in the shape of that. It is congruent with merit. There is a scintilla remaining within us. There is a spark of goodness that is remaining within us. And if a person will fan into flame that spark of goodness that is there by doing something that is considered good, then that will open an avenue for God to give grace to us. So, if you think a kind word about your neighbor, that is showing that you realize that the law says you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so you do something that may not be an absolute fulfillment of that, but it is congruent with it. It's moving in that direction. So think a kind thought about your neighbor. You see your neighbor laboring out in his field and he's hot and sweaty and the oxen are not pulling the plow as well as they might and he is laboring, is about to faint. You bring your neighbor a cup of cold water to renew his strength. This is an act of love for your neighbor. And then that merit increases, and you're opening up more avenues for grace. And the more of these things you do, then the more grace you receive, and pretty soon you're actually doing works that they call the condign merit. You're doing things that really actually are worthy of eternal life. They are in conformity with the law of God. And so these works of congruent merit and condign merit have built up a system by which we participate with the grace of God, and our actions make the path for the grace of God to come to us. And then it is a combination of that grace that continually comes to us as we continue to respond positively to it until we reach the point where we actually have enough condign merit to get into eternal life. So we're saved by grace. But we're saved by grace that makes our works acceptable to God. This was called infused grace or infused righteousness. A righteousness that came into our actions as we took advantage of all the avenues of grace that has been given to the church. The main one, of course, is the sacramental system, and particularly taking of the Mass, by which every day, if a person wanted to, at least once a week, or if you're really not too serious about it, once a month, or perhaps once a year, but nevertheless, if you take Mass, then you are being infused with grace, the actual body and blood of Christ. And this is causing you to become more worthy of eternal life. Now, those who still have too much sin remaining will spend a lot of time in purgatory before they're cleansed, but if they have been obedient to the teachings of the church in this, then the certainty is that at some point they will be released from purgatory into eternal life. That was faith. Obedience to the regulations of the church as to how you receive the grace of God. So they would say, we're saved by grace through faith. We receive the grace that is embedded within the sacramental system and with all the sacramentals that we do, like taking pilgrimages and viewing relics and counting the bones of the saints and buying indulgences for those who might be in purgatory. All of those things contribute, but mainly the seven sacraments, or at least five of the seven that should be done. So we're saved by the grace that is given to the church. We're saved by faith. That is obedience to the things that the church tells us we must do. We're saved by Christ because Christ is the one who has put the most merits up there in heaven for the church to give to us as we go through our obedience. But as you can see, that is a complete redefinition of all of those ideas. Faith is not obedience to the tradition of the church as we see it in Scripture. Grace is not communicated to us through all these material things, these material rituals that are completely dependent upon the will of the priest to give them to you. Trust in Christ alone is not just thinking that He has placed up there the merits that will come to us if we're obedient to the teachings of the church. So when the Reformation comes, it is not unfamiliar with these kinds of terms. It's not unfamiliar with the fact that we're saved by faith alone, we're saved by grace alone, we're saved by Christ alone, but that is seen, of course, all in the context of how that develops merit within us. When the Reformers began to speak about faith alone and Christ alone and grace alone, the glory of God alone and Scripture alone, it was set within a context in which each of these particular spheres was seen as having integrity in themselves and is communicating to us by the act of God and by the grace of God immediately placed upon the soul by the truth of God, salvation that was not in any sense dependent upon the mediation of the priest. So when Paul says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, that we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. When he says we're not justified by works of the law, he is setting forth an exclusion that means that there is absolutely no way in which we can gain merit by the works of the law. Now, in the quote that I mentioned a moment ago, Luther said that Abraham, the only law that he had at that time, besides the law written in the heart, the only positive command he had was circumcision. That's the reason that Paul is dealing with circumcision as a primal law here. He implies the whole law, but he says if Abraham could not be justified by circumcision, which is very easy to do, if that does not justify him, but even he himself was justified by faith, then how much more should we who now have a fuller revelation, a complete display of the law as it relates to the first table in loving God, the second table in loving our neighbor, how much less can we be justified by that law? As he argues later here in Galatians, he says, what does the law actually do for us? The law actually places us under a curse. When it says we're not justified by law or by works of the law, he is not saying that the works of the law do not constitute righteousness. In fact, he's saying they do constitute righteousness. They constitute absolute, perfect righteousness. And as he says in the third chapter, he says, a person is justified who is justified by the law is not justified by faith, but the Scripture says it is the righteous will live by faith. But the Scripture also says those who do the law shall live by them. So there is a living, there is a heaven, there is a being right with God, there is a merit of eternal life that comes through a perfect obedience to the law. But the problem is, Paul says, is no one does that. No one has done that. So the law does not now stand as the pathway for us to eternal life, but rather it serves as something that condemns us, that shows that we're under a curse. We are not justified by the works of the law. You see, God's law is something that has a very high and exalted commitment that we must meet. The first table is condensed in the two great commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You must understand that God is the greatest and the most excellent of beings, that He in Himself embodies all of those things that are lovely and beautiful, that He has the perfect combination of justice and mercy, the perfect combination of peacefulness and wrath. All of these things are perfectly combined in Him. We must love all of those things, embrace all of those things, consider His glory above all things, and have constantly in our mind a delight in God and His perfection. But the truth is, none of us does that. We think about our own lives. We think about our own pleasure. We consider God an intrusion on our lives. If we're going to be justified by the works of the law, then we've got to be justified by mighty, mighty works. Not any piddling works, not any halfway works, not anything that is simply congruent, not little small things like thinking a good thought about your neighbor. But it must be a complete abandonment of whole soul to the beauty and the wonder of God, obedient to Him in all things, loving every providence, loving everything that He brings into our life, never, ever murmuring against Him, but always seeing that He Himself is the fountain of all good and loving Him with all of our heart. If we're to be justified by the law, then first of all, we must know that there is no self-centeredness in our lives, but a complete abandonment of ourselves to our Creator, our providential Sustainer. But Paul knew that was simply not the case. We have fallen in Adam. We are corrupt in heart. We do not like to retain God in our knowledge. The fear of God is not before our eyes. The way of truth we have not known. Everyone seeks their own, not the things that are Christ Jesus. And so, when we come to the law in the first table, we fail. Not by the works of the law. Ephesians 2 says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Titus 3 says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. 2 Timothy says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own mercy and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. The negative, not by works, is given over and over. And when it says works, it's not talking about those works that we think are good works. It's not talking about the kinds of weighing of the general good, social good versus the general bad that you find so often when celebrities die or something like that and say, well, he's gone to a better place. He was really a good man. That's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about our standard of good. It's talking about the law of God. If you want to look what righteousness is, you've got to understand completely all the things that the law says. We have seen that we do not love God, so we've disobeyed the second commandment. When Paul himself, who thought as a Pharisee concerning the works of the law that he was righteous, as he says in Philippians 3, concerning the works of the law, righteous, according to that interpretation of them. But in Romans 7, when he speaks about how the law began to operate on him to bring him to the conclusion that he had not obeyed any of it, he says the law came and it said, thou shalt not covet. And all of a sudden, covetousness arose within me, and I realized that I was a breaker of the law in every aspect of it. Sin revived, I died. So when he says it's not by the works of the law, here he is saying, you can't invent your own standard. If you invent your own standard and think you're good, you're doomed. You don't have a standard that meets anywhere near the absoluteness of what morality is in a world that has been created by God and that owes God all of its obedience and love and allegiance. The standard you must look at is that standard that is revealed by God Himself. And it's not by those works that you can be justified, but rather by those requirements that you are condemned. So, what does the law do then? Paul says, in this text, through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God. The law performs the function of bringing us to an end of ourselves so that we'll see that God has provided something by which eternal life can indeed be merited, but not by us, by another. Through the law, I died to the law, that I might live to God. It's not that he's throwing the law away completely. He's saying, in fact, the law is serving its function. It is under the curse of the law that Christ died. So we know that the curse of the law has been paid because Christ paid it. It is to the obedience of the law that Christ lived. And so it is his righteousness that is given to us. As one said a moment ago, it is both the passive righteousness of Christ and the active obedience of Christ that constitutes our justification, and that is what we place faith in. And the law brings us to see that. The law is a guardian. Lock us up to a high standard until Christ comes and we see how the law is actually fulfilled. He says in 3:23, "For before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under the guardian." That is, in the sense that we were under it then. The guardian has led us to Christ. It's the school teacher, the guardian, the pedagogue to lead us to Christ. The law also defines the work of Christ for us. It defines what his righteousness is. He himself was born under the law, Galatians 4 says. "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman," that is, in our nature, "born under the law, serving under the demands of the law like every human must, to redeem those who were under the law," that is, under the curse of the law, "that we might receive adoption as sons." And so when Paul is saying here, we're not justified by works of the law, and he's talking all of these things by works of the law, no one will be justified. And he says, if you submit yourself to law, Christ will be of no benefit to you. In the fifth chapter, he is not saying that God made a mistake in giving us the law. He's not saying God was trying to get us salvation somehow and the law didn't work, so he's got to go to something else. No, he's saying that God has given us a law so that we'll know all that we lost when we lost it in Adam. We'll know that the righteousness that we must have is always transcends us. And so the law kills us, brings us to faith. The law shows us that Christ has obeyed it. The law is a guardian to bring us to Christ. And so the law serves for producing faith in us because we know we can have no confidence in the law. Not by works of the law. That's the negative. But through faith in Christ Jesus. This is the positive. Well, what is faith? What does it mean to have faith in Christ Jesus? Well, he speaks about faith throughout this book of Galatians. One of the places where we see that he is defining faith is in chapter 5, beginning with verse 5. And notice the carefulness of the language here. "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Now, what are some of the things we can understand about faith through those verses? First of all, we learn that faith is something that comes by the Spirit. Faith comes into our heart not as something that is resident within us. It is not that scintilla, that spark of goodness that still remains within us. This is something that must be produced by the Spirit. Now, the Spirit produces it not by sort of taking faith from out there somewhere and planting it within us. But he produces faith in us by a work of the new birth. Jesus said that if you're not born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. The new birth comes to us and opens our eyes, it illumines us, so that we see the kingdom. That is, we see the righteousness of the kingdom. We see the goodness of the kingdom. We see the excellence of the kingdom. We cannot enter the kingdom, as he says later, until we have seen the kingdom and seen the superior values of the kingdom. So when the Spirit, by the new birth, opens our hearts, opens our eyes to see the kingdom, we desire the kingdom, and that is what drives us to faith in Christ. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. In Ephesians 2, Paul said it this way, "For by grace are you saved through faith." Notice that grace is operative. That is the work of the Spirit in the new birth. That which he produces within us, the response we have is through faith. But that entire process, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Even our faith is not something that arises out of our propensity to do good works. So there is the work of the Spirit in granting us faith. Now what would be the attitude that faith has? Once the Spirit, through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Why are we waiting for the hope of righteousness? Don't we have it already? Well, yes, we do. We have a righteousness that is accounted to us. As Paul says in Romans, it was written not for his sake alone, speaking of Abraham, that it was imputed to him, but also for us to whom it shall be imputed. If we believe on him that raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, who is delivered up to death for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So the righteousness that he has gained, the righteousness that is complete, the righteousness that is announced to be his, that is accepted by God through his resurrection, becomes ours. It is imputed to us. But the reason that it is imputed to us is because faith, as we've said, sees the glory and sees the value of the kingdom of God, and the kingdom is the reign of righteousness. If we're justified by faith here, if we have righteousness imputed to us, that very idea that we abandon hope in ourselves because of the superiority of the righteousness of Christ and trust in him means that faith has within it a value of righteousness, and we look forward to that time when we ourselves will be free from sin and will dwell in the place wherein dwelleth righteousness. Amen. As Peter says in 2 Peter 3, that we look forward, we want to speed on that time when we will be in the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. This is what Paul meant in Philippians 3 when he talked about that I might know him and the fellowship of his sufferings and the power of his resurrection, so somehow I may be conformed unto his death. He's saying, in this life, I want to know that resurrection righteousness that is present in Christ. That is my desire. So if we have faith, it is not a mere mental assent. It is not a mere historical knowledge about something. It is something that arises out of a perfect, out of a sincere and clear evaluation of the righteousness of the law that is set forth in the righteousness of Christ that we desire as our own, to be imputed from him and then to be attained in heaven. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Faith embodies hope. When you have faith, then you also have hope that we will be free from the presence and the power and the possibility of sinning. That will be the condition to which we come. Then he says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything." That is, the ceremonial law has nothing to do with this. Those who are trying to put the ceremonial law on you don't even understand what they're doing. If they put the ceremonial law on you, then much more binding is the moral law. If they think that you can qualify yourself to receive the Messiah through the ceremonial law, they're just blind. They don't understand that the moral law is what righteousness is all about. So if you allow yourself to be circumcised, Paul tells them, then you are bound to do the whole law. If you submit to the lesser on the teaching of these false prophets, then you've got to submit to the greater, which is the moral law. But that doesn't account for anything, he says. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. Just the moral law is fulfilled. The ceremonial law is fulfilled. We are the true circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision accounts for anything, but only faith working through love. Now, we've seen faith connected with hope. Through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Hope does not save us, but hope is endemic to faith. We do not have hope. We do not have faith. Love does not save us because our love is always imperfect. Love is the fulfillment of the law. We cannot fulfill the law, but there is a reality that love has been placed in our hearts by the Spirit of God. The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And that becomes the foundation of our faith in Christ. Faith works through love. The only way that you can come to faith is if there is that transforming work of the Spirit that shows you the loveliness of God, the loveliness of the gospel, the loveliness of Christ, the loveliness of the kingdom. And so because all of those things now, in that initial stage, have become the dominant theme of your soul, and you see that Christ is the one who has pleased the Father. Christ is the one who is righteous. Christ is the one who is the glory of heaven. I place faith in Christ alone for salvation. So faith is not divorced from these other things, but it is by faith alone that we are saved. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So, the truth is then, we see ourselves united with Christ in all of this. I've been crucified with Christ. By faith, I look at Christ and I say, when he died, that was the death I deserved. When he took the condemnation of God, that was the condemnation I deserved. Faith unites me with Christ in his crucifixion. His crucifixion was my crucifixion. He took my condemnation. He died in my place. He gave himself for my sins. If I'm to be forgiven of sins, I must see myself as in him. I've been crucified with Christ. So it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He has united himself with me. By faith, I've been united with him. In this life now, my desire is to honor him, to glorify him. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, complete submission to, trust in, a realization that only in the Son of God do I have everything that qualifies me for eternal life. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. Before the foundation of the world, he loved me. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his children through Christ. Out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he raised us up with Christ and made us alive with him in the heavenly places. He loved me, and he gave himself for me. As a result of that premundane love, he came so that he would bring me to where he is. He gave himself for me. So, does this nullify Do we want to nullify the grace of God by thinking that we can do something, that we can perform a work of righteousness that will gain us the merit to eternal life? No. Paul says we do not nullify the grace of God. For if justification were through the law, through our obedience to the law, if we could match the righteousness of the law, then Christ died in vain. It was a mere charade. It was nothing. But the death of Christ points us to the fact that we can have that righteousness which is so beautifully set forth in the law. We can have it only because of the obedience of Christ. And faith consents to that. Faith unites us to Christ. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.